In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," and that, of course, is a reference to the original creation, where the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light, "hath shined in our hearts," or as it is in the Greek, "is He who hath shined in our hearts." It's the same God of creation who spoke light at that time, who has also spoken in our hearts. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For some time we've been looking at some of the attributes of God, some of the great characteristics of the Lord that are revealed to us in the pages of Holy Writ. I want to finish up that series tonight, though I suppose we could have gone on with it even further and looked at some other aspects of God. But I want to bring it to a conclusion by looking at the subject of the glory of God. That phrase, the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, occurs in the Bible on many, many different occasions. But it doesn't always have the same exact meaning. For instance, we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." And yet, in the portion that we read in our Bible reading, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses prays, and he has a very simple request that he brings before the Lord, which is, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, obviously, the verse in the Psalm, Psalm 19, and that particular verse are referring to two different things. Psalm 19 actually shows us that the glory of God is obvious to all who have eyes to see it. The heavens declare the glory of God. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made. We know the words, don't we? I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. We can see God's glory. What a glorious God, by His handiwork. Those who deny that there is a God really deny their sight. They deny all that their heart tells them when they look up at the myriad of stars and realize that they didn't get there themselves. God created these things. The psalm tells us that the glory of God is obvious for all who will see it. But in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is praying and he's pleading before the Lord that he might be allowed to see the glory of God. So the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, are phrases that may differ according to the context. The glory of God, Charles Hodge defined it in this way: by the glory of God is meant the divine majesty or excellence, which is the proper object of admiration and adoration. The glory of God, His divine majesty or excellence, which is the proper object of admiration and adoration. We worship a God who is glorious. Now, the attributes of God are really those characteristics that God has revealed as being true of Himself. And we've noted a whole range of those attributes in this series. And to experience any one of those attributes, for example, God's sovereignty at work in your life, is a tremendous blessing for the child of God. But the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, is really a revelation of all His attributes at once. If you want to bring every attribute of God that can be thought about under one heading, it could really be described under His glory. The glory of God is all that God is. It is His holiness. It is His sovereignty. It's His wisdom. It's His goodness. It's everything that we could say about God. It's under that heading of His glory. To see God's glory is really to see as much as it is possible for humankind to see of how utterly godlike and divine our God is, to quote Peter Jeffrey. It is really to realize, as we've never realized it before, who and what God is. Moses prayed, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And we should desire to see the glory of the Lord. I want us to think about two things in relation to the glory of God, this great attribute. First of all, let's consider the revelation of this glory. The Lord has, to some degree, revealed His glory unto us. Even in the passage that we read in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord told Moses, in answer to his prayer, that He would make all His goodness pass before him. And He went on to say, in verse 22, "And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." And those words inspired a great hymn. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land, and covers me there with his hand." That's really a reference to this portion and also to the portion in Isaiah 32 where it speaks of the Lord as being as a great rock in a weary land. But when we think about God revealing his glory, the glory of God accompanied the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, you'll see there that there was an announcement by the angelic host of the birth of the Son of God. Those shepherds that were abiding in the fields were a very privileged group of men, because it's not everyone who has this experience. They were some of a very few who have had such an experience. It says, quoting Luke chapter 2 verse 8, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them," and look at this, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." And it's no wonder they were afraid, because the glory of the Lord is something that would make men normally to be afraid. But accompanying that experience, there were the words of the angel, "Fear not, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." And notice, after they said where Christ would be born, suddenly, verse 13, "there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In this instance, they are ascribing praise and glory to God. In those words, glory to God. But actually, when you read in verse 9, it says, "the glory of the Lord shone round about those shepherds." This is not something that was given to the Lord by the angels. This is something that belongs to the Lord, His own glory. This was an amazing experience. A group of poor, ignorant shepherds on a mountain outside Bethlehem. They're going about their normal business and suddenly they're confronted with the Lord's glory. And I said they were afraid. That's not a surprise. There was an Old Testament experience that was similar to this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when Solomon and the priests of the Lord were confronted by the glory of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we'll read verse 13 at the end of the verse for the connection. "Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord," verse 14, "so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Now, you may wonder, what was that cloud? That cloud, I would suggest to you, was the same cloud that Moses saw there and the people saw in Exodus chapter 33. Because it tells us that when Moses went into the tabernacle, as he entered into it, Exodus 33 verse 9, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. What was that cloudy pillar? That was the cloudy pillar that became a fiery pillar by night as they traveled through the wilderness. It was the glory of God. It was the manifested symbol of God's glory among His people. And that cloud appeared again here in 2 Chronicles 5:14. They couldn't stand to minister, these men, by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. If the glory of God were to fill this house tonight, I wouldn't be able to preach. And there are men who have talked of similar experiences to that, when, in a sense, the glory of God has appeared in days of revival, when people were not able even to hardly function because the Lord had come in His power and filled the place. But this was a literal experience where the shepherds were confronted with the Lord's glory. It was a literal experience when Solomon and his priests were confronted with the glory of the Lord in the temple. Someone said, all men, shepherds or kings, fear before such a revelation of divine glory. No one jumps up and down and shouts in the presence of the glory of the Lord. You hear some people in charismatic circles talking about the Lord's glory and lying down in His glory. I remember being part of a radio debate one time in Scotland, and there was a woman there who was trying to tell us all about the wonderful experience that she'd had in speaking in tongues. And she talked about this one particular time when, in a certain meeting, she just lay on the floor and she said, I just had to lie down in His glory. Well, I had my own thoughts about that, and I expressed them as well. But you know, there's a sad tendency among many of the Lord's people to talk very glibly about God and His presence, and the Lord was there, and I was blessed, and all of that. And I think a lot of it is because people are ignorant of the true nature of God. People wouldn't talk as they do if they were to catch a real glimpse of the true glory of God. How different it would make us to be. Notice that Moses here, Exodus 33, he was in the cleft of the rock. That was a carved out place in the rock, a hiding place. He was covered by the hand of God, while the Lord in all His glory passed by. And there's this mysterious reference to Him seeing only the back parts of God. Somehow, the Lord made Himself visible in that way, even though God is a spirit. But the point that I think we should note is that it made a tremendous difference to Moses when the glory of God came down. You know, the Lord, when He met with Moses in the next chapter, it records that Moses' face shone and it had to be covered with a cloth, with a veil. Here he is up in the mountain receiving the law of God. And when we come to Exodus 34, it says, verse 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not. That means he didn't know. That the skin of his face shone while he talked with Him. And I want to tell you, when a person's really walking with God and they live a really holy life, they are not so conscious of it as other people are. The Bible says that Moses didn't even know that his own face was shining, but everybody else could see it. Everybody else was aware of the fact that Moses meeting with God and having God's glory manifested to him had changed his very appearance. The mark of that was upon him. And there was no arrogance on Moses' part or flippancy in talking about the experience. The glory of the Lord has been described as something that is awesome. Now, I know that word is bandied about and it's overused. You know, everything today is awesome. Everything's awesome. But truly, when you speak about the glory of God, it is awesome. because it is something that produces awe and reverence. And that's really what the word awesome signifies. When something fills you with awe, when something causes you just to be almost speechless or actually speechless. The glory of the Lord is something that causes awe. And the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2, the glory of the Lord appeared to them and they were afraid. But I don't think God was revealing His glory in order to terrify them. And that's why the angel followed it up by telling them not to be afraid. Because He came with good tidings of great joy, not only for them, but for all people. When the revelation of God's glory is seen in Scripture, and it is rare, it usually is at the commencement of a great work that God is about to do. Think about Exodus chapter 33. What was the context here? There was a brand new start, in a sense, with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's not that the Ten Commandments were not in force. Of course they were. How else could Cain have been guilty of murder, even though the law had not yet been written down and codified on tables of stone, yet that law was in place? Why would it be that in Exodus chapter 16, they were not to gather the manna on the Sabbath, even though the law had not yet been written down until you come to Exodus chapter 20? And by the way, Exodus 34 is talking about the second giving of the law. Because the first time, He broke the tables beneath the mount. And there's a whole wonderful application in that to Christ. Because the law of God is broken in the hands of man the first time. But then it's put inside the Ark of the Covenant the second time, which is a type of Christ who keeps the law perfectly for His people. But there's a new start in Exodus 33, the giving of the Ten Commandments. When you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, there is a new start. There is this magnificent house of God, this temple that has been built. Again, the temple is a type of Christ. Behold one who is greater than the temple. The Lord Jesus, however, is typified by the temple, which in turn was like the tabernacle. But you can't compare either of these to what happened at Bethlehem. Because here's a new start. Here's a wonderful beginning. As has been said, nothing but God's glory could have introduced the birth of Jesus. It's not just that there was a great company of angels there and the archangel himself, but the Lord was there in all of His glory, appearing to tell men about the coming of the Son of God into the world. The incarnation was taking place, the greatest event in human history. And God was about to do a marvelous thing in the person of His dear Son. I understand the objection that many have to the keeping of Christmas because of many pagan origins of the feast of Christmas and all of that. But I want to tell you, there is no greater event to celebrate than the Incarnation. Because it is the most staggering thing to consider. As Charles Wesley put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 puts it this way. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word is pleroma. The fullness of the Godhead. 100% in the body of a little baby. Now that's a miracle and it is a mystery. How can that be? Colossians 2 9. For in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And a very small body at that. And yet, it is the case. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, there is a prophecy that refers to God's glory. Isaiah 40, from verse 3. And it is here, of course, a reference to John the Baptist. This was fulfilled in his ministry. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. So there you have that which is down deep being brought up to the level. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. So there's the mountains being brought down to the level. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord that's being talked about here in Isaiah chapter 40 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because of what the New Testament says. In Luke chapter 3, from verse 4, you have the fulfillment of those words. You have a rehearsal of these words. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's reference in 2 Corinthians 4 is to the same thing. For it says there, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we today see the glory of the Lord. And if we don't see God's glory in Him, we'll never see it. He is the revealer of God's glory. The commentator Charles Hodge said of this in the face of Jesus Christ, "The position of these words and the sense require that they should be connected with the word glory, notwithstanding the omission in the Greek of the connecting article. It is the glory of God as revealed in Christ that men are, by the illumination of the Holy Ghost, enabled to see." There are two important truths involved in this statement. First, that God becomes in Christ the object of knowledge. The clearest revelation of the fact that God is and what He is made in the person of Christ, so that those who refuse to see God in Christ lose all true knowledge of God. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." John 1 verse 18. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father," says 1 John. But the other truth here taught is that this knowledge of God in Christ is not a mere matter of intellectual apprehension, which one man may communicate to another. This is very important. Salvation is not something that is revealed to us by men, but by God. That is why the Lord said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You and I are blind as bats, spiritually, until the Lord opens our eyes. And no one's going to teach us this knowledge of Christ. But as Hodge puts it, it is a spiritual discernment to be derived only from the Spirit of God. God must shine into our hearts to give us this knowledge. You see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We can't appreciate God's glory. As the glory of God is spiritual, it has to be spiritually discerned. And that's why the Bible makes true religion to consist in the knowledge of Christ. If you come to know Christ, you have seen the glory of God. If Christ is God, and He is, to know Him is to know God, and to deny Him is to deny God. The glory of God is seen, to come back to Paul's words, in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus reveals God to us. He doesn't just tell us about God, but He is God. He is God. And when we read there about what happened at Bethlehem, God was doing a new and an amazing thing in the incarnation. But He still does that by His Spirit when He brings to hearts that are darkened by sin His light. And the purpose of His illumination is to reveal to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's as if God points to Jesus and says, He is my glory. He is my glory. And when you've seen Him, you have seen the glory of God. And yet, though we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ in salvation, that's really what's being referred to in the text in 2 Corinthians 4:6, there's more of this glory in the Lord Jesus than we experienced in salvation. We can become more and more acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see more of His glory. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And isn't it an interesting thing that that portion actually references the incident in Exodus where Moses saw God's glory and it caused his face to shine. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And that's true of the Jewish people generally today, still. There's a blindness that is upon their hearts, even when they read the Scriptures. But here's the promise. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I've read and I've heard people say that God is not going to do any work with the nation of Israel in the future, that God's finished with them. Well, I beg to differ, because 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 clearly states, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And in the context, it's clear who he's referring to. But notice in verses 17 and 18, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, believers, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about the reading of the Scriptures. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is a greater and greater appreciation by us of the glory of God as we go on with God, reading His Word, studying the Scriptures, learning about Him. The hymn writer had that verse in mind, I believe, when he said, by looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, His likeness shall see. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but that's not a one-time thing. That's something that continues as Christians. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if we want to see more and more of the glory of God, we have to order our lives so that we live for His glory. It means we have to fear God with a sense of awe and wonder. We have to adore and worship the Lord. We need to have a fear of offending God. We need to hate sin, because we know that it grieves the Lord. Peter Jeffrey said, we need to fill our lives with God, not merely with the things of God, but with God Himself. We need to fill our homes with God. We need to fill our churches with God. That may sound strange, but it is not. How easy it is to come to church, sing the hymns, hear the sermon, and have no real awareness of the presence of God. This is because we bring nothing with us. Do you take a sense of the presence of God to church with you? I hear people say sometimes, well, I didn't get this out of the service. I don't get that out of church. It's all about them, what they receive. How many people do you ever hear saying, God got such and such out of the service today? God was glorified by the service today. The Lord received honor and praise in the service today. No, it's about them rather than being about the Lord. The Bible says, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. You see that? The Lord is interested in getting something out of the service. The Lord wants to receive praise and honor. I believe it was Tozer who said, there are very few churches today where the only attraction on offer is God. It's always something else. It's some basket social or some kind of a event, the blessing of the animals. Do you ever read or hear such nonsense in all your life? Bring Fido and little Kitty to church to be blessed on Sunday. I mean, it's unbelievable how people are today. God isn't within a million miles of that. I want to tell you that. That's not what the worship is all about. And it's not the worship of God anyway. It's the worship of animals and the worship of us, ourselves. That's what's taking place. What about a sense of the presence of God? The glory of God. I have a book at home about the life of Daniel Rowland of Wales, who's a mighty preacher. And yet he never preached further than 70 miles from his home. Never went anywhere, really, outside the Principality of Wales, just to a few places locally. And yet he saw revival. And the place that he preached in was called Llangaitho. During the 18th century revival in Wales, multitudes flocked to hear that man of God preaching. And most of them walked great distances for that privilege. But they came, as the writers at that time would tell us, with great joy and anticipation in their hearts. They looked forward to what God would do. And as they walked over the mountains coming to those meetings, they would be singing the praises of God, psalms and hymns. And Daniel Rowland one day saw many of these people approaching to come to the meetings. And he said, here they come, bringing the glory with them. Here they come, bringing the glory with them. That's how we should seek to come to God's house. But from the revelation of God's glory, let's think very briefly about the realization of this glory. A.W. Tozer said, the intellect can know God's attributes because these constitute that body of truth that can be known about God. The knowledge of God is for the Spirit alone. Such knowledge comes not by intellect, but by intuition. To know God in the scriptural meaning of the term is to enter into experience of Him. It never means merely to know about. That really fits in with what Hodge said. And I repeat, this knowledge of God in Christ is not a mere matter of intellectual apprehension, which one man may communicate to another. It is a spiritual discernment to be derived only from the Spirit of God. If there's to be a realization of God's glory, it's going to come to us by knowing the Lord. You read the book of Psalms and you find that David's desire above everything else was that he would be able to spend his time in the house of the Lord beholding the beauty of the Lord. That was his focus. God wasn't an afterthought. God wasn't, you know, sort of an added extra in his life. Someone who he found time for. And in that sense, I know it's not what was meant by the hymn writer, but in that sense, it sometimes worries me the words take time to be holy. It's almost as though, well, we'll fit God in somewhere. That's not what the person who wrote the hymn meant by that. But that's how a lot of people are. Well, we'll take time for God. We'll make time for the Lord. We'll fit Him in into our convenient plans somewhere. We'll make room for the Lord. That's not what the psalmist was all about. Psalm 27, the verse that I'm thinking about is verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Listen to it. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He wanted to get to know the Lord. Now Moses was able to comprehend the glory of the Lord's goodness on Mount Horeb. And his face was shining as a result. Paul tells us that if we would behold the glory of the Lord, we would be more like the Lord. The person that has seen the glory of the Lord's goodness is not going to be satisfied merely with having an image or a picture before his eyes. The desire of his heart is going to be to know the great King. Remember what Paul said in prayer, that I may know him. That I may know him. Not know about him. Not just increase in my knowledge of him, but that I may know him. You know, salvation is described in that way. It is described as knowing the Lord. In John 17, verse 3, you have that wonderful text. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That was the verse that John Knox traced his conversion up to. And when he was dying, he asked the man who was reading the scriptures, he said, go and read where I first cast anchor. That great text. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Not know about thee, but that they might know thee. And isn't the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. They shall know me. Matthew Poole recorded in his commentary, God saith they should all know him, but it must not be understood of the same degree and measure, but in a degree of sufficiency for the duties which God expected from them upon their notion and apprehension of God. This knowledge of God begins when we're saved, when we come to the Lord for forgiveness of sins. But isn't it the Lord's desire expressed through Peter that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If we grow in the knowledge of Christ, then we are having more and more of an appreciation of His glory. There's a realization of the Lord's glory in our experience. You know, there is a tremendous shallowness today in the evangelical world. I like how one man described it. He said, the evangelical Christian today has only a shallow experience of God. He is satisfied with religious cotton candy and chokes on doctrinal meat. Isn't that true? He's satisfied with religious cotton candy. We call it in the United Kingdom candy floss. You know what it's like? Well, it's really nothing. You get cotton candy and it's all that twirl, sometimes it's coloured. You can get it at the fair and so on. And you go to eat it and half of it, when you're a child anyway, goes all over your face, sticks to you. Cotton candy, there's nothing to it. I'd rather have a chocolate bar any day. My mother used to love to tell a story of me when I was about 3 years old. She got me some cotton candy. There was a van that used to go around our neighborhood, you know, the kind that plays that horrible tune that drives the neighbors nuts. And out we went to get this cotton candy, and my mother gave me this on a stick, and I went around the house beating our cat with it. That's the truth. That is the truth. The poor cat, beaten with cotton candy. I didn't know what to do with it, and that's what I did. There's a lot of people's Christian experiences like that, though. That's what it is. It's fluff, it's floss. It's just nothingness. There's nothing to it. You know that there's a lot of religion out there just like that. When you boil it all down, there's nothing left. There is nothing in it. There's nothing to it. The glory of God is certainly not anywhere near it, because there's very little, if any, knowledge of God, and very little experimental knowledge of God. There's a lot of people who seem to know a lot about God, but they don't know God. And the only way we can get to know God, just to return to that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is to look into that glass, that mirror, the scriptures that reveal God to us and reveal Christ to us. A.W. Tozer said, we cannot know God by thinking alone, but we can never know Him very well without a lot of hard thinking. And isn't that another problem today? People don't want to think. They just want everything to wash over them. Just go into a place of so-called worship and there's a bunch of stuff going on the platform. You just let it all wash over you. And go out and tell everybody how blessed you are. And when you boil it all down, there's nothing there. there's been no real experience of God at all. And what they thought was an experience of God was nothing but flat out emotion. That's all it was. Because it doesn't produce holiness. It doesn't produce Christ-likeness. It doesn't produce a desire to read His Word or to pray or to do the work of God. We need to study the Word of God and to think about what we study. Let it sink deep down into our hearts. Isn't that what the Lord said? Let these sayings sink deep down into your ears. Think about what has been said. And as Spurgeon said, we can thank God for little grace, but we can ask Him for great grace. He has given thee hope, ask for faith. And when He gives thee faith, ask for assurance. And when thou gettest assurance, ask for full assurance. And when thou hast obtained full assurance, ask for enjoyment. And when thou hast enjoyment, ask for glory itself. And He shall surely give it thee in His own appointed season. You know, we can make Moses' prayer our prayer. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And when you come to the Scripture and you see Christ there, you see there the glory of God. And you're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We serve a great God of wonders. And whenever we go to heaven, we're going to bask in the Lord's glory for the endless ages of eternity. Heaven is going to be all about Him. Someone asked me recently who had been bereaved, what do you think heaven will be like? For example, for a husband and wife who have had a happy marriage here on the earth, but they go to heaven, what is it going to be like when they get to heaven? Because doesn't it say that they're not married or given in marriage? So it's got to be different, right? It is different, but it's got to be better. It's going to be better. And I know it's only a human illustration, but I would explain it this way. When we get to heaven, we will be with our loved ones, yes. But it will be a bit like being with our loved ones in the house of God, when either the Word of God is so precious and Christ is so real that we're all caught up with Him, or we're at the Lord's Supper and we're all caught up with thinking about the Lord's death for us, that we're not even really all that concerned with those that are around us, we're just taken up with Him. And I believe that's the way it will be. Yes, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We'll enjoy the company of the saints, the apostles, the disciples, the great men and women of God from history. Our loved ones who are saved will enjoy their presence. But their presence is not what will make heaven what it is. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that will make heaven what it is. The hymn writer said, concerning heaven, I long to see my Savior first of all. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. As redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. The glory of God. May the Lord teach us more of His glory until that day when faith gives way to sight. And we will be in the very immediate presence of the glory of our God. Amen.